All right, so take your Bible this morning and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This morning, as I was just opening the Word of God and reading, I read Psalm 119, verse 152. It says, "Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." Long I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. What's he saying? As far as I can think back, I've known, God, your word is unchanging. It is fixed. It is firm. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. One of the first and fundamental things that we prize about the Bible is that it is not going anywhere. It is not changing. It is not modifying. There is not going to be God's new, improved, and revised edition. The way it came, when it came as the eternal Word of God. It proceeds from the eternal God, and He has founded His testimonies forever. God does not change, and neither does His Word, His testimonies, His precepts, His law. His law, His will for human beings will ever be the same, because it is a part of who God is. This reality is brought before us as we study the Sermon on the Mount. Here is Jesus teaching the multitudes, or especially teaching his disciples in the foreground with the multitude in the background, sitting there in the seat of authority. He is blessing and showing the blessing of belonging to the kingdom of heaven, and alongside that, he is showing the life to be lived by those who are in the kingdom. And what we see when we look at what Jesus said looks remarkably a lot like the sermon, well, looks a lot like the law given by Moses on Mount Sinai. Then God brought his people out from Egypt, set them free, and saved them and rescued them out from under the Satan figure of Pharaoh. Brought them out to bring them into the land of promise. And having brought them out into the freedom from the oppression that they experienced in Egypt, he set before them how they were now to live. How they were to live in light of the salvation that God had given them. Jesus is doing the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. From the beginning, if you just want to turn in your Bible back to like chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, and kind of walk through it just for a second with me, I just kind of want to set it. I want us to have a big picture view of the whole thing again so that we don't misunderstand why what is said is said. So back in the first few verses of this sermon, when we call them the Beatitudes, Jesus is basically setting forth who it is that gets into the kingdom, who it is that belongs in the kingdom, how you can identify them. They are the poor in spirit, those who mourn for their sin, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those are the ones who are going to be satisfied. These are a part of the kingdom. Those people who are persecuted, these are the people who are in the kingdom. And next, Jesus shows us how the kingdom citizens function in the world, what they do. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This is you who are of this nature in the Beatitudes. This is what you function to do on the earth. You season, you preserve, you give taste, and you bring light to the darkness. You are distinct, and your distinctness is what makes a difference. Then Jesus moves forward to show that the law of God should be lived out from these, from their hearts, these who belong to the kingdom. He points, if you just look through it, you know, you're dealing with, he's just re-going through the tables of the law. Anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies. And then Jesus, as he continues, says, you know what? It's going to be a whole lot easier for you to put on a show than be real. Don't practice your righteousness before people in order to be seen. It's got to come from here. Don't lead people to think of how righteous a person you are. Let God see how committed you are to Him, to His, to who He is, and to what He reflects in your life. So beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And then today, we're in a section that deals with then how kingdom citizens relate to the things of the world. So you're in the world, and you have to function in the world. I mean, I'm looking around, and we're all got clothes on today. That means we got up, perhaps took a shower, perhaps we ironed. We picked out some clothes and put them on. We had to live in the world. We had to get in a car or a vehicle or some kind to drive through the snow to get here. So we're living in the real world. So we have to deal with things like food and clothing and vehicles and all this kind of thing. So how do you relate to the stuff that is a part of this world? That's the section that we're in. And so we're going to look in particular here this morning at how we relate to some of these most basic things. So if you would, stand with me as we turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. And actually, I'm going to go ahead and start reading at 24, verse 24, because verse 24, it's like Jesus never really stopped. He transitioned, and verse 24 is a transition from what came before to what is now going after. So he says, as he continues preaching, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But you, implied, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray. Now, our Father, we thank you that you have given us another important installment on how then shall we live. How shall the citizens of the kingdom live? How shall those who have come to Christ and bowed the knee before him, denied their self and taking up their cross to follow him, what does it look like, this taking up the cross and following Christ? You've shown us right here, and we pray that you will teach it to us and help us to be not people of little faith, but people who have faith in our great, great God who has called us to his own kingdom and glory. And we pray that you will then instruct us and then meld the affections of our hearts to the truth and bring our lives to reflect our affection for you and your word, which is founded forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Jesus had said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And in our previous study, we saw that since you cannot serve two masters, you must not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. In today's study, we further see that neither should you be anxious about the basic things in life. Don't store up treasures and don't worry about the everyday stuff is what is the other side of the coin that Jesus is now dealing with as he talks about how kingdom citizens should live in this world in the context of the stuff of it. If you serve God, then you will be living for His kingdom and for His righteousness, and that means there are certain things that won't be characteristic of you. So he gives from the outset here a prohibition, a command that is a thou shalt not. So what does Jesus say? So, do not be anxious. Notice how many times Jesus says that in this section of the sermon. Here it is in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Then we see the same in verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, with what shall we clothe ourselves? And then again, there it is again, in verse 34, therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. Three times in this short passage, do not be anxious, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. That's clearly where the emphasis is in these verses, and that's where we need to really focus our attention. There is this prohibition. It is a command. It is a restriction. This statement makes a disallowance. None of this allowed. Here is a state of heart and mind that is not to be manifest in the lives of those who belong to the kingdom of God. That state of mind and heart is the state of anxiousness. Well, what is anxiousness? Well, it's wringing your hands in concern and worry. Being anxious expresses this idea of hand-wringing. It expresses fear and doubt. It looks at life from a pessimistic point of view. It hears the phone ring and says, oh no. It thinks about the weather tomorrow and says, oh no. It thinks about dinner and thinks, oh no. If there's something negative that can be thought about it, that's the anxious tendency is to be concerned that the negative is going to be true. Pessimism, a kind of expectancy of the negative, of the unhappy, an expectation of doom. Anxiety is grounded not in certainty, but it's grounded in uncertainty. An uncertainty that is thinking, the expectation is going to be unhappy. So it looks at the present and the future with wonderings and questionings. Anxiety asks, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? It worries that there will not be food, drink, and clothing. Basic fundamental stuff. It feels that if it doesn't stew and wring its hand and pace up and down, back and forth, that there certainly will not be food, drink, and clothing, or that some catastrophe will occur. Now, let's be clear here. Jesus is not forbidding us from planning and working to meet the basic needs of ourselves and our families. He does not say, do not sow or reap or gather into barns. In fact, what he says about the birds assumes that we will be busy working for daily provisions. That he notes of the birds, see, they don't plant and they don't reap and they don't gather into barns. You do. His point is not, you should sit there idly and just let God take care of you. He's not suggesting inactivity with respect to our daily needs, but what he is forbidding is anxiety in regard to them. You can work and plan and think without being anxious. You work and plan and think, though, with subjection to the will of God, as James talks about it. You know, don't say, we are going to go somewhere and do something and we're going to earn a profit, but rather James says, you should say, if the Lord is willing, we will. So you have this plan, but even that verse is an expression of faith and trust and rest in God's sovereign determination of the actual outcome as it regards what you plan for. So Jesus is saying, do not be anxious. Not saying, don't do anything, but he's saying, as you're doing what you're doing, don't worry. Don't let anxiety invade your heart. Don't wring your hands with fearful concern about the outcome of your life. Or your body. So that's the prohibition. Now, so laying out this prohibition three times, he just has this beautiful weave of fabric here in these verses that comes together to show us why we shouldn't be anxious. He doesn't just say, don't do it. Now he says, And here's why. And it is understanding the why that also leads us to the how that we're going to close with this morning. Is then, okay, you told me not to worry, and you told me why not to worry. Well, how do I not worry? Well, we'll come to that at the end. So let's really dig in this morning to the why. Why not be anxious? Why can Jesus forbid this thing, these three times in this section when it comes to the citizen of the kingdom of God living in this world? And the first of these overall reasons not to be anxious is based on who God is. So Jesus says basically, don't be anxious. Look at God. I'm going to show you your God here. If you are a kingdom citizen, He is your God. And He is for you. And this is who He is. Marvel and embrace who He is. And so let's see what He says. There's several things we're going to see that come out of what Jesus says that point us to the majesty, beauty, and glory of God. First of all, and I'm calling each one of these things assurances that we have about the person of God that stance should stand in the way of our anxiety. First one is this: God is exclusive. God is exclusive. In other words, there is only one true God, and there is no other. There is none like Him, and you can't serve anybody and serve Him at the same time. That's what Jesus had said just leading into this passage. And we really focused on this last week. Not going to focus on it again, but it is important to bring up because the very first word in verse 25 is therefore, which points back to the fact that no one can serve two masters. And since no one can serve two masters, therefore do not be anxious. Because if you're anxious, you are not serving God. That's what I mean to say and underscore by pointing out that God is exclusive. You can't serve Him and money. So if you worry about the base things of life, you're not serving God. And when you worry about even the small things in life, you reveal that that is where your main concern is. If you wring your hands over the future, your main concern is not God, but the future. You're not living as a servant of the Lord, but as a servant of stuff, because your overriding concern is for the stuff. And it's not just what you lay up, it's also what you fear might not be there later today or tomorrow. That's the first assurance. Don't be anxious, because you can't be anxious and serve God at the same time. When you're anxious, you are not. Your heart is opposed to Him in that moment. Second assurance is this: God has a greater purpose for His people. A greater purpose than, well, let's look at what Jesus says. Jesus asked this question here: is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Well, think about it. What is He asking there? Indeed, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. God did not make us to be people who just sit around in our clothes and eat. That's what Jesus is saying here. Isn't life more than food, and the body more than clothing? God has a deeper, richer, fuller purpose for us to just get up in the morning, put some clothes on, and go find something to eat all day till we go to bed. It's much richer. Let's think about this. But the food that He gives us to eat and the clothing that He gives us to clothe ourselves with are important. They're just not the main goal. Let's think about how Jesus brings this out, or how we even think about it in the Scripture. God's purpose in making man. When God made human beings, we didn't even need clothes at first. So the body is certainly more than clothing. It was after the fall, until when sin entered the world. Before that time, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed, but then afterward, they went on and tried to make their own clothing to cover up their nakedness. But as we think about how these things come out, what did God make us for? Well, God made us to be blessed in reflecting Him to the world. When we look back to Genesis 1, we read how God purposed to make man in His image after His likeness. And God blessed them, the man and the woman, telling the two of them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Here is what I made you for. In my image, here's this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them rule. And so then he comes to the man and says, now I want you, who you are, man made in my image, to multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion. And then that's a blessing of God in which he designed men and women to walk together. And after God blessed them, telling the two of them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, revealing his purpose to represent God there and be to the earth what God is to the universe. As a whole, God created the heavens and the earth and filled that universe with stars, and God created the earth and filled it with all sorts of plants and animals and birds and creeping things. And now God places the man on the earth to reflect God with a happy command to fill and subdue it. That's God's plan for his people. That's his plan for me and you. We are his image bearers to reflect God. That's what we do when we share and preach the gospel. That's what we do when we live in holiness and righteousness. That's what we do when we're seeking him. We become lights in the midst of darkness, whereby God's glory in all of its brilliance is somehow manifest through his people. In spite of all of our ugliness and sin and darkness, this is God's plan for his people. And now then, if you continue in Genesis 1 and you look down past this, here's your purpose, then you will find that having declared to man his purpose and place, God said to the man and the woman, and by the way, I've given you food. Every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. Now, did God make man to eat? He did not make man to eat. He did not make man simply for the purpose of eating. But did God give him food? Yes. It's just not the main thing. It's the fuel that keeps him going on the main journey. The food is, and it's neat how you see this when God says, you know, basically, God bless you. God blesses this couple and sends them out and basically says, and by the way, you can eat all the things here, these plants that yield fruit, and you can eat and enjoy them. But God made us to engage ourselves in living for his glory by being productive. So food is not the end. Clothing is not the end. When we get our eyes on the food and such, then we have taken those eyes off the goal. God made us for a greater purpose than eating and drinking. But he made eating and drinking a part of life to be enjoyed in the course of it all and to supply the needs that we have in order to fulfill the calling that he's given us here on earth. So that being said, it's kind of like saying we have gasoline in the tank. We don't go to the gas station, fill up our tank, and then sit there saying, yes, I've got gasoline. The gasoline is there so we can get somewhere. So the other night, we're driving, I was leaving Louisville, and we, you know, I know Jim is looking for a gas station because we are low, and, you know, that thing drinks pretty quickly. And so we got to the gas station, and we filled it up. We didn't stay there very long because we all wanted to get home. So food is one of the many enjoyments God has given us to enjoy and thank him for. Thank him that food can be so wonderful in its taste and enjoyable and reflect, and we can sit around while we eat it and enjoy each other's company. But we were made for more than just to sit and eat. We were made to engage, to work, to display God in the world. And so the point that we're making here, here's the assurance that God has a greater purpose for his people than simply eating and drinking and putting clothes on. And that's what Jesus is saying there. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Absolutely. How much time do you spend every day eating? Well, we all probably spend more than we should. But it's never meant to be 24/7 because that's the fuel. We make pit stops. We make pit stops at the table like a car makes pit stops at the gas station to keep us going down the road of obedience and engagement in the purpose for which he made us. So let's think rightly about food, and it has its proper place, and drink, and clothing, and these basic needs. They're not the end, but they're the means, a part of the whole thing. Third assurance that we have as we look at what Jesus says here is this: God cares deeply for his people. He cares for his people, and he cares immensely. So Jesus, in order to express and illustrate this point, points his listeners to the birds. Ponder this remarkable fact. Unlike humans, their calling is not to till the soil and sow and reap and gather into barns, but God sees to it that they have food. They do work for their food. Birds go get it. I've seen robins out in my front yard. They dig, you know, they get that worm and they go take it to their babies. They feed, they're doing stuff. They're actively building a shelter. They build nests and so forth. But when you think about their food, they go find their food, they gather it, and they feed their young, and they eat of it themselves. But what you don't see is a bird out there going, oh, I hope there's going to be a worm next time I get hungry. They're not wringing their wings, wringing their feathers, wondering if there will be more the next time they get hungry. God cares about the birds. It is evident in his provision for their needs. And Jesus says, and aren't you more valuable than a bird? Which is his way. Think about this. God loves birds. God makes creation, and he puts birds in the sky, and at the end of the day, he says, it is good. He makes humans. He said, very good. You are much more valuable than birds. And if you are a kingdom citizen, you are much more valuable than birds because blood has been shed for you from God himself. Yes, MacArthur points out, no bird is created in the image of God or recreated in the image of Christ. No bird was ever promised heirship with Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. And if God gives and sustains life for birds, will he not take care of us who are his children and who have been given all those glorious promises? Don't worry. Birds don't worry. You're more valuable than they are. God is going to take care of you. After pointing to birds, Jesus says, look at the lilies. He's been talking about life and extending life and living life. Now he talks about body and clothing. And he turns to the lilies of the field and the beauty by which God, through flowers, in a sense, clothed the grass. God does beautiful things. And Jesus mentions how grass one day is alive and the next day thrown into the oven. You might think, why? What is he talking about? Well, people in that day would use dried grass to burn in their ovens to make heat and cook bread. So that's what he's talking about when he says one day it's alive and the next day it's thrown into the oven. People, you know, this is the function of grass. Well, it's green, you know, you can think of lots of different functions of grass, but one of the things that emphasizes its short-livedness and what more can it be done is that you just take it and after it gets dried, you know, you throw it into the oven and burn it up. Grass. God made grass. And God clothes the grass with the flowers of the field, Jesus says. And the clothing that the grass bears, that God gives the grass, look at it. Marvel at flowers that are basically the clothing of the grass. Jesus makes the point how Solomon in all his glory can't be compared with this clothing. And if God clothes the grass of the field this way, Jesus assures his people that the Lord will do much more for his people. And you might think, oh yeah, what does that mean I can wear? Well, I've got good news. And I'm not talking about Tommy Hilfiger and Calvin Klein and Anne Klein and, Trump, Ivanka Trump and Michael Kors and all this stuff. I am not talking about that. This is glorious. Certainly, God will provide necessary temporal clothing for his people. But it seems that Jesus is even looking beyond our dress of this age to talk about the most important clothing we wear. The clothing we need is what is acceptable in heaven. We need to be clothed in righteousness. And God has provided that. He has purchased the most expensive wardrobe ever in the history of the universe. God provided garments for Adam and Eve when they fell. They made themselves coverings of fig leaves. And yet, after God confronted them for their sin and pronounced the curses, his first order of business was, get some good clothes for these people. And so, he exchanged their fig leaves for animal skins. Now, you know what has to happen for an animal skin to be worn by a person? The animal has to die. Blood has to be shed. Even from that moment, God is suggesting that the most important thing that we ever will wear is purchased by life's loss. And he points in it then ahead to true, beautiful clothing. This is the language of Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. These words of the Bible are so powerful and so rich, like threads running from one page to the next. If God takes care of the eternal garments of his people, and he does, think about this. Isaiah looks forward to God's clothing of his people and says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. If God takes care of eternal garments of his people, he will certainly see to it that we have the everyday clothing that we need. He cares for his people. Therefore, his people should not wring their hands saying, what will I wear? They should not be anxious. The one who loves them more than birds and more than grass will certainly see that they are fed and clothed both now and then. It's a truth of great encouragement that God really, 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 really cares for his people. And if you're in the kingdom, that means you. The truest and greatest demonstrations of that care is that God spared not his own son. It was the blood of Jesus that had to be shed to purchase our eternal garments of salvation. God cares for the souls of his people, and if he cares for their souls, he certainly cares for their bodies. Paul exults in this, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so he can confidently declare to the Philippians, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You know part of our problem? Part of our problem is we think food and clothing are our biggest needs. They're not. Not the physical stuff. They're not. And that's part of what Jesus is getting to as he's going through here. Don't worry about your physical stuff. God's got the eternal stuff taken care of. Now, fourth assurance I want you to see, and that is that God holds your very life in his hand. So why not to worry? God holds your very life in his hand. In between talking about the birds of the air and the grass of the field, at the end of verse 27, Jesus asked this question, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Think about that. That's a rhetorical question if there ever was one. Worry is the most useless and destructive pastime. It doesn't give you anything and it takes from you. It accomplishes nothing. It cannot extend our lifespan. It cannot prevent catastrophes and tragedies, but it can harm us. It harms our bodies and it robs our joy. Worry will have no impact on the things with which they are consumed. But God holds our lives in His hand. God holds our lives in His hand. We can't change anything about how long we live. We can't make ourselves go live further by worry, but God has already numbered our days. He holds our lives in His hand. We have assurance through the sovereign plan and purpose of God that everything is in His control, even these, the number of our days as He's indicated in Psalm 139. Verse 16. In your book were written every one of them the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Worry can't change what God has already determined. God is the one whose counsel shall stand, whose purposes will be brought to pass. All His promises are true and ensured by His trustworthy faithfulness. He holds you in His hand. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Fifth assurance, He also knows what you need. He knows what you need. Down in verse 32, Jesus says this, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." He knows what the birds need, and He knows better than we do what we need. The God who searches me and knows me, who knows when I sit down and when I rise up, who discerns my thoughts from afar, He knows what I need. He searches out my path and my lying down, is acquainted with all my ways. He hems me in behind and before. He lays His hand upon me. He knows my need. And He knows my need. He who knows my need causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. He cares for me and He knows me. This one is He whose purpose I exist to fulfill. He knows what I need. I can surely trust Him. He's able. He knows He can do it. And He knows what I need, so why should I doubt? Why should I be anxious? If I trust God about eternal things, how could I not trust Him for the temporal? And yet worry and anxious, and yet worry and anxiety refuse to do that. Refuse to trust. Refuse to rest. Refuse to believe. Refuse to let God be who He is. These aspects of the person of God highlight why worry and anxiety are so serious. These are sins not to be taken lightly. Jesus puts a rebuke right here in the sermon. He calls His listeners, "O ye of little faith," as though to say, this is not good. It's an indication of weak faith when you fail to grasp the greatness of God and live in the unrest of anxiety, and when you do live in the unrest of anxiety. It is a failure to really believe His love and believe His faithfulness to His word, and to believe that when He says, "I care about you," that He really does care about you, and when He shows you that He knows what you need, that He really does know what you need even better than you know you think, even better than you know what you need yourself. And so, the character of God is at stake here. The reputation of God is at stake. The joy of knowing God as He is at stake. He has revealed Himself to us in all of this glory and all of this amazing truth about His care for us and provision and wisdom that we could just say, "Ah, oh, rest upon God like an easy chair in your heart while you're out engaging yourself in the work He's called you to do." And so we must not worry because of who God is, but I also want you to see this morning that we must further not be anxious because of who God made us to be. I mean, this is about God in the biggest part of it, but there's a couple of things that God reveals here about us that are tied to why we should not worry. And the first of these is that because God, what He made us to be, first of all, is He made us to be distinct. He made us to be light and darkness. He made us to be salt. All through the Bible, God's people are set apart. In a world full of darkness, they're the light that shouldn't be put under a bushel. Jesus already made that point when He began the sermon with the Beatitude, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The people God calls, He calls down a path that defies the wisdom of the world. The world looks at the poor in spirit and shakes its head and says, man, God says, the poor in spirit, now they got it. These are my people. They are impoverished about themselves. They have no hope in themselves. Their hope is completely in me. The people who experience deep inner contrition and mourning over their sins, these are the people who have the truest joy. They are distinct from the world. Everything there in those Beatitudes, these are things that the world wants to try to get away from. And God says, these are the people who are in my kingdom. In the darkness, they are light. In the blandness, they are salt. In Romans 12:2, Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Peter says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Holy conduct is conduct that stands out. It is distinct from the world. It is different from worldly. It is set apart. This is because the people of God, the people of the kingdom, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession, that they may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's a contrast from the world. And when it comes to worry and anxiety over basic matters of living, Jesus says kingdom citizens are to be different from the world. The world worries. The world wrings its hands. The world is consumed with the stuff of the world. The world loves the world and the things in the world. And the world is anxious about food and clothing and drink and what might happen. God's people are not to be obsessed with the stuff of the world. Jesus orders his people not to be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? And what about tomorrow? Jesus says, tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Focus where you are today. And Jesus says the Gentiles about these things, eat, drink, wear, the Gentiles seek after all these things. What is Jesus saying there? They seek after them. They're consumed with this. Our world is consumed with this. Malls are consumed with this. I read this passage and I go look in my closet and I go, oh my goodness. I've got so much clothing. And I took half of it to Goodwill this winter. Just sometimes wonder how, you know, not that we should, God gives us our clothes, but how much are we just caught up in this constant fashion thing where we're trying to fit into this world in that way? I think we should hear, the Gentiles seek after all these things. If by our lives and by our holy conduct we are proclaiming in this world the excellencies of our great God, then we will not be anxious people. And these things will not be what we seek. These are not what we live for. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be moved and the mountains be cast into the heart of the sea. God is always putting his people into the midst of the world to show God to the world. And we don't do that by being like the world. We do that by reflecting the greatness of who He is. And He is our one true treasure and the mighty God who cares. He's called us to His own glory and excellence. And when we live out life, not fretting over what is or what might be, but trusting and resting in the Lord, then we tell the world what a faithful God He is. So first of all, God wants us to be distinct. He made us to be distinct. He made us to be unworldly. But not only did He make us to be distinct, He also made us to be kingdom seekers. Jesus says, don't be like the rest. And then He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you look in that verse there, see this interesting parallel or the thing it points back to. When you look at verse 33 and Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God. The but is in contrast to what? The Gentiles and what they seek after. Gentiles seek after all these things, but you seek after the kingdom. You don't be oriented in your longings and pursuits for the things that the world seeks after. You be oriented in your longing and your pursuits and what consumes you. And it is this. Let it be the kingdom of God and His righteousness. by assuring the people of his divine provision. See, and what does he say? You do this, and I'm taking care of the rest. I want you to be focused on seeking kingdom and righteousness. You just cast the worrying aside, because I made you to be kingdom seekers, and I'm promising you I'll take care of the other stuff. When you seek God's kingdom first, he will take care of the things that concern you, the things that you need. He'll provide the gas. He'll keep you going. Just go. Just get in that thing and go down the highway of holiness in life and pursue him and pursue righteousness. Pursue being light in the world. I am taking care of everyday stuff, and you are to set your sights on one central thing, seeking the kingdom and the righteousness of God. This imperative sits in contrast to what the world seeks. And so, what are we to seek? The people of God seek the kingdom. They seek to rejoice under the rule of Jesus. And they seek this the expansion of this kingdom of heaven. And they seek to magnify this kingdom by the way that they live. This kind of living and this kind of pursuit is embracing the will of God with affection and embracing everything he commands with affection, loving God, loving his ways, loving his law, loving his commands. It is pursuing obedience and sanctification in all our conduct. It is being holy as he who called us is holy. It is rejecting, as the words of Colossians say, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and obscene talk of covetousness. It is putting away anger and wrath and malice and slander. It is putting on compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. It is loving God and loving our neighbor as God has told us what that looks like. So here is every reason not to be anxious. But as I said earlier this morning, I want to close by applying what Christ says now to the question, how? So do not worry. Do not worry because God's character is at stake, because he cares for you. And do not worry because God called you to be different, a people that don't worry but show your faith in him. And so then you say, okay, but I'm worried right now. There is something on my mind. I'm anxious. I tend to be anxious a lot. When I hear the phone ring, I'm thinking, dong. What do I do? How? Well, you take the what to answer the how. So briefly, this morning, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you some imperatives that reflect the what. This is what we do then in light of what God has shown us that he is and we are to be. So, first of all, how to overcome the temptation of worry. One, reject it as idolatry. In other words, when you feel and know the anxious sensations, that, by the way, your behavioral patterns get developed by a whole slew of complex things that come together. But you just begin to deal with these things with where you can and where you notice them, begin to be alert and look for them. And as they begin to emerge, one of the first things you say, worried, oh, what? God is at stake here in this. You learn to think God is at stake. And then you reject the worry and the anxious thought as idolatry. Anxiety tries to usurp the role that only belongs to God. It tries to shoulder up under God's prerogative and run the universe. This is idolatry because it is an attempt to undercut God and replace him with you. So when you realize worry is bubbling up within you, then reject it in your heart. Just refuse to accept that. And preach this truth to your soul that God is the ruler of the universe, not me. And choose to be at peace by keeping your mind stayed upon the Lord. Anxious. God, I trust you. I'm staying on you. Preach these truths. And first of all, in response to this, preach the truth. God is in control. God is the ruler of the world. My worry doesn't help him. It only hurts. And it ruins his reputation. So reject it. Secondly, choose to trust God. Here again, you take the truths here that are brought out. God cares for you. God knows your needs. These are truths you embrace by faith, you see. This is where faith you embrace, and you know this is faith embracing truth and then saying, on the basis of this, I reject that. Preach to yourself the glorious truths of who God is to His people. He has a greater purpose for His people. He cares. He really cares. He holds your life in His hand, and He knows your need. Pray. You pray. What is what Jesus just taught us to pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Why did Jesus tell us to do that? God, because prayer is part of this whole thing. Prayer, then, is an exercise which we react to the anxiousness by saying, give me today what I need. Help me not focus on tomorrow, today. Trust Him then to meet your needs. It's what Paul says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what? And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. See, when you're actively praying, and don't pray like this, oh God, I just fear what's going to happen. Oh God, I just don't know. Oh, that's not praying. That's not the kind. No, what is it? Give us this, God, I'm looking to You. God, I am trusting You. God, I am resting in You. You rule the universe. You supply my needs. When you're doing that and worshiping Him and out of faith that way, then you are weaseling out. You are working out of your heart and mind those thoughts from the flesh of anxiety and worry that are, you know, they'll be just hopefully like the sleet and stuff that keeps hitting the windows over here and bouncing off because we've, in a building of bricks that hold it out, well, we build within our minds this fortress by God's grace, and the fortress is a fortress created by faith, faith in Him expressed as we pray, and we're concerned, we're convinced and trusting in His provision and in all He's told us in His promises, and thereby these little worrisome, anxious things get knocked off. They get reflected off because we're concerned. We're just concerned with worshiping God and with obeying God. Okay, thirdly, remind yourself of who you are called to be. Who are you called to be? Distinct from the world. Kingdom seekers. And if you're busy being a kingdom seeker, you don't have time to worry. That's why God has said, I've taken care of all this. When I was getting in high school, I started wanting to get a job. You know, well, I worked for neighbors. You know, I took care of dogs. I washed windows and all that kind of stuff that a neighborhood kid does. And I was like, oh, I'd really like a little more money and a little more regular employment. And I'm talking to my dad about it. And he said, Son, I don't want you to have your appetite whetted for getting more money. We don't need you to work, and I don't want you. You do your neighborhood work. If you have a need, I'll take care of you. You just focus on what, just be good in school. Just, you know, I said, okay. That memory comes to me as I think about this. That's God saying, look, you pursue the kingdom. You have a need, I'm there. You just pursue me. Pursue righteousness. You absorb yourself in that. And I got you. So remind yourself that you are called to be distinct from the world. Remember, God wants to display His glory through you. And that does not happen when you get all concerned with your earthly stuff, even the basic stuff. Finally, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I guess I already bled over into this point, but see, if you see what Jesus says, now the Gentiles, they seek all these things, but you, I want you to seek the kingdom. When you seek something, you're not going to be happy until you find it. And this actually comes out later in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says, seek and you shall find. Ask and it will be given. Knock and the door will be opened. And the idea there is you knock and you keep knocking, you seek and you keep seeking. And it's really reflecting what He has said about seeking the kingdom. That you are relentless in your pursuit of the righteousness of God. That is being obedient, being submitted, and being determined that this is the prize. you are going after. You are turning your back on all these other things. And like Paul says, you know, casting everything else, forgetting what lies behind, I pursue the high calling, the upward call of Christ. Pursue that. If you're busy pursuing that, you don't have time for worry. You don't have time for anxiety. I think we have built into our lives so much of a part of our schedule that is rest, relaxation, and entertainment. I know it's a major part of my life, and I almost think, that belongs there, right? And then sometimes, so often, in the midst of the ease, that's where we start getting to worry. How can I hang on to this? How can I hold on to that? How can I preserve it? No, let it go. Pursue the kingdom, the calling. Pursue righteousness and holiness. Meditate upon the word day and night. Blessed will you be. Set your mind not on what the flesh is trying to trouble you with, but on what it is going to take to obey, and on the glory and beauty of the Savior. Seek Him, seek His kingdom, and seek His righteousness. Now, do not, I'm closing this way this morning, do not make a serious mistake in regard to this teaching. I am not teaching you, nor was it the purpose of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, to teach people what to do so they would be accepted by God. I am not teaching you, nor was it the purpose of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount to teach people what to do so they could be accepted by God. I repeated that on purpose. Acceptance with God is not based upon what we do. Acceptance with God, forgiveness of our sins, conversion from our lost estate, is not based on what we do. Acceptance with God is based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And God is at work through what He did to bring people to a change of affection in their hearts, to love Him where they didn't love Him before, and loving Him to pursue His kingdom. Because they love Him, they love His kingdom. So I'm not giving you three easy steps to find your way into heaven. I hope you heard that loud and clear today. I'm saying if you have come into the kingdom by the grace of God through faith, if you're asking this question, so I'm not in and I want in, what do I need to hear? I would say, believe, trust, repent of your sin, turn from it, embrace Jesus, death on the cross for you. Embrace Him. Take up your cross and follow. That's called, you can say it in two words, repentance and faith. You could also say repent or faith, because where there's one, there's the other. That's what you need to do. But understand this, all you're doing, it's magnificent change in your life to turn from yourself, to turn to Him. What are you doing? It's all a result of His work in you. If you're awakened to these things, guess what? He has done it. You won't be able to hold yourself back. You will want to seek the kingdom. The song of your heart will be, I love your kingdom, Lord. I hate my sin. And I hate the darkness. But I love you. Acceptance with God is then not based on, okay, have I done enough? Because the heart that is affectionately disposed towards God does not say, have I done enough? Because that heart never feels like it ever could do enough. It goes day after day after day, seeking, reaching, longing, and yearning for fellowship with the great God of this kingdom. No time to be anxious. Pursuing God and His righteousness and obeying Him in this world, being salt and light where He put me here to be. So there is this matter of obedience, but it's not a matter of something we can do in order to get. God saved us for His glory. He saved us to glorify Him. He saved us to love Him, trust Him, to obey Him, and to reflect Him into a lost world. And did I say enjoy Him? That should have been first. Enjoy Him. We say, oh God, I trust You, and I want to obey You. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this day. Lord, thank You that we have been able to gather in this place despite some inclement conditions. Thank You for every soul gathered here in this place today. Thank You for the opportunity of opening Your holy word. And thank You that it speaks with such power. Thank You that it speaks with such clarity. Thank You for this sermon that Jesus spoke. And as we go through it, we just marvel. Help us not to misunderstand. Help us to be careful students of Your word, to study it and know it, and to stay fixed on the narrow way that leads to life. It is in the name of our Savior that we pray these things. Amen.